We lift our eyes to the mountains. Where will our help come from? Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Beloved, peace to you and grace in God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's read together from our Father's Word as we find it this morning in Psalm 106, verse 1 to 3. Oh yes, here's the other notice. Leah Washiana is also in hospital. Little Clara was there also for this week with a thing going around among the young, the little ones, called bronchiolitis. Watch your young ones with this. And Clara's back home now, but little Leo is there. And pray for our little brother. Let's read the Lord's word, Psalm 106, verses 1 to 3. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather together this morning in your name, our hearts are filled with gratitude. Not only because of the good things that you gave us in this week, but in the bad things that you fixed. We approach you this morning with humble hearts, and we acknowledge your supreme majesty and sovereign grace. And as we gather as your people together, we recognize that apart from you, we are nothing and we can do nothing. And we confess once again that our hearts are naturally prone to wander. And yet we thank you for the grace that draws us near, great shepherd of your wandering sheep. We ask that you would open our hearts to receive your word, that you would enlighten our minds to understand its truths. By your Spirit be our teacher and guide us into all truth. Convict us where necessary. And we pray that the message to come would be faithful to your word, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. Father, protect us from the deception of our own hearts, especially from the subtle pride that masquerades as righteousness. Keep us from judging others while ignoring our own sin. And grant us humility to receive whatever truth you would have us here today. And we ask you these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We have a wonderful reading from our confession of faith this morning. It's on chapter 8, the first paragraph. One of the most glorious paragraphs in all of our confession of faith. And here it is. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only Son, in accordance with the covenant made between them both, to be the mediator between God and the human race, to be prophet, priest, and king, to be the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world. From all eternity, he gave to him a people to be his progeny. In time, these would be redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified by him. You see what I mean? Can we find anything more glorious in all of our confession than just what we have there? There is all our life as Christian people, this side of glory, in all our brokenness and sinfulness, You know, those things that we defend, those things that shame us, those things that we know are not of the Lord. They're of the first Adam. They are not of the second Adam. And those first three words, it pleased God. Look at that. Look down upon us, He and His Son and the Holy Spirit saw what they saw. Saw you, saw me, saw every sinner. And they looked together in accordance with a covenant made between them both. Can you imagine the conversation that took place when they made that covenant? What shall we do with them? Look at them. What shall we do with them? And they did what we don't do with one another. They made a covenant that pleased God. To choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, His only Son, to be a mediator between God, to send Him as a prophet to speak to us so that we might become wiser. As a priest and a sacrifice without blemish, to hang on a cross and remove from us the penalty, the power, and eventually the very presence of sin. The penalty through justifying us, the power of it through sanctifying us, and eventually the very presence of sin by glorifying us. Everything you need to know about how to live life, in whom, how, and why, is to be found in that paragraph. If as your pastor and elders, we can encourage you to memorize one paragraph in the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, it would be chapter 8, paragraph 1. The Lord bless you. We have much to pray for. Let us pray together. Almighty God, this morning once again as your people we praise you for your infinite wisdom in revealing to us the progressive nature of Christian maturity. And Lord, we acknowledge that it's all not always just progressing, but sometimes we regress. Like sheep, we go wandering in places we do not belong. And then you leave the 99 and you go find the one. But we thank you, Father, that you will be the one who brings us home by our shepherd, your Son. We thank you that you've not left us to wander in spiritual confusion, but you've provided clear markers of authentic faith in your word. And we rejoice, Father, that forgiveness is complete in Christ, that adoption into your family is secure, and that the strength for the spiritual warfare that we find ourselves in comes from your abiding word. We thank you, Father, for the assurance that flows from these evidences of grace. And we thank you for the privilege of growing deeper together, Lord, in our knowledge of you, who is from the beginning. Our merciful Father, this morning we confess that we've often failed to progress as we should in our spiritual journey. We often neglect the foundational truths of forgiveness and adoption, or we become complacent in our spiritual warfare. We settle for superficial knowledge of you rather than pursuing deeper intimacy with you. Father, we pray that you forgive us our spiritual stagnation, our pride in partial attainments, and our failure to extend grace to those at different stages of growth. We pray that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that you restore to us the joy of our salvation. Father, we petition you this morning for a fresh outpouring of your Spirit upon our congregation and upon your church at large, that you revive the hearts of your people so that we may hunger and thirst after righteousness. We plead with you to unite us in love and truth, that we may be one as Christ and the Father are one. Pray, Father, for ourselves as elders and deacons, that you give us wisdom as we shepherd the flock, especially, Lord, in those challenges that beset us. We pray that you protect us from one another's failures and sins, and that you give us grace to always pursue peace with all people. Make our church a reflection of the heavenly reality, where believers at every stage of growth worship together in harmony, showing grace to one another as you showed us on the cross in your covenant with your Son. We also lift before you our sister churches in this community and around the world, that you unite them in truth and love and protect them from false teachings, but not only false teachings, also from the gates of hell themselves and from divisive spirits, Lord. We pray for families in our congregation, and Lord, our hearts are stirred within us this morning. We are fathers and mothers and sons and daughters and grandfathers and grandmothers. We live with our families in a broken world. So often, Lord, some among those whom we love more deeply fall into deep, deep traps of the enemy. So much so that they, even if they wanted to be with us this morning, they cannot even. We remember them too. They are as much our people as those gathered in this place. We ask that you help us not only to think of ourselves who can and want to be here, but to think of those who cannot and who don't want to be here. Our hearts go out to them, Father, that you do for each one of them what you have done for us, that you shepherd them as you've shepherded us, so that together we may gather and praise you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, we pray this morning for each family in our church, that you would grace them. Father, we pray also for the missionaries in the field. We've been praying for them long, but we hold up once again to you our brother Jacob Iqba and his family as they resettle. We remember once again this morning Brad and Michelle and the children as they're on their way to us, that you'll protect them in every step of the way. Give to your missionaries courage and wisdom and fruitfulness as they proclaim the gospel in challenging contexts. Pray this morning for the missionaries and the Christians in the land of Iran and in Gaza and in Israel and, alas, Father, also in the United States. Make their work fruitful. Bring Christ to the nations, Lord. and heal our world. So we pray also for our government leaders, that you give them wisdom to govern justly, to protect the righteous and punish evildoers in fairness and in mercy. And finally, Lord, we lift up before you the sick and suffering among us, that you comfort them in their afflictions and heal them according to your will, and draw them closer to yourself through their trials. And Lord, then I pray for every preacher in a pulpit right now. As we speak as brothers, we often confess that we do so in utter trepidation, that we need to stand before the people you redeem in our own sin and failure, Lord, deeply afflicted consciences, and bring your word to your people. We pray that you give us grace as we do so, and forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 12 to 14, where we left off last week. 1 John 1, verse 12 to 14. I hope you will recall last week we saw that thus far in our journey through this first letter of John, we've looked at the nature of true fellowship with God. We've looked at the reality of sin and the reality of forgiveness in the life of the believer. And last week we looked at the tests of obedient faith in verses 3 to 6. And we saw the connection between knowing God and obeying God. We saw the perfection of love in obedience. We saw the imitation of Christ. We also looked at a commandment that was both old and new, that we ought to love one another as we love our Father with all our hearts. And it's also the new commandment, which is not really new. We looked at the test of brotherly love in verses 9 to 11. Just a word on that. Imagine you have a natural brother, and he messes up really badly, and the police pick him up, and the police put him in prison. What will you do if you love him? What will you do? Will you visit him? Will you show him grace and mercy? Will you plead with him to come to a better place, or will you tell him as soon as the prison authorities let him out, you're going to hang him? Or are you going to try to pick him up, bring him back and make him part of the family once more, wiser than he was before? That is the test of brotherly love that we find in verses 9 to 11. We also find in those verses the contradiction of hatred and bitterness. We saw the character of those who love. We saw the blindness of hatred. And then we come to this passage that we find in verses 12 to 14 this morning. The Lord, having told us all those things, now reminds us we're not all the same. We're not all in the same place of sanctification. Not all of us know the Bible equally well. Some of us are still young in the faith. Some of us are old in the faith, but we act like we're young. And sometimes we make progress, and sometimes we backslide. We lose our way. We become what the Lord calls wandering sheep. The Lord told us I have wandering sheep, and what the shepherd does is he leaves the 100 who have not wandered. Then he goes and he finds the one who has wandered. To do what? To bring him back. That is the Christian life, and we so often forget that. We lapse into a kind of practical Gnosticism, which John addresses in this letter. A kind of practical Gnosticism that says, we have the superior knowledge, and we're not going to impart it to others. We're waiting for the daemon to do it. Socrates is daemon, not demon. The bad God who made the world. So that's what the Gnostics believed, but we believe differently. And this old man sits there, and his name is John, and his eyes are bad, and his body's tired, and his heart is stirred with the people of God whom he's seen what they can be like. And he takes up his quill, and no iPad or something like that to quickly type it out and email it. Just a quill and some ink. And he tells us, this is the truth. Don't wander from it. Watch out for those Gnostics who think they know better. Know what you need to know. And he reminds us this morning in these verses of the following. In verse 12, what we see in this passage is the spiritual stages of believers. And now we may have assurance through authentic faith. I looked at this sermon and I thought it's too long. I better cut it down a bit. Not only that, as I was reading it, the Lord stirred in my heart things that I need to say a little bit more about. And so we look at the warning against worldliness next week. We'll get to the part of the spiritual stages of believers and how we may find assurance through authentic faith. And he speaks about it in these verses from verse 12 to 14, and let's read it. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, children, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. That's the young man. They have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you've overcome the evil one. You see the different kinds of people there, fathers and young men and children. And in this first chapter of his letter, John provides us with a profound theological framework for understanding the nature of authentic Christianity and the assurance that flows from it. And as we look at these verses, we come to a passage that has puzzled many interpreters throughout church history. And here's why. At first glance, John's reference to little children, fathers, and young men might suggest to us a division based on physical age categories within the church. But if we make a careful examination of the text, of its context, and of other parallel passages in the Word, we see that these words reveal a much richer spiritual truth than that. It's what Thomas Manton reminded us of. I don't know how many of you have read his an absolutely masterful exposition of 1 John. And he says in there, these divisions are not of age and years, but of grace and spiritual growth. For the apostle speaks not of natural generation, but of regeneration. And that's an important fact that we need to get our heads around this morning. John is speaking to believers at different stages of their spiritual journey. But if only we could get it that there are Christians in different stages of their spiritual journey. Some are still babes in Christ. Others are sages already. The Lord made them so. But not only that. Sometimes the big ones become childish. And the small ones they start to act like they're the fathers. Isn't that the reality of Christian life? That's how life is. This is why what it takes to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ, to be a Christian in your family, takes one thing. It takes grace. It's all of grace. And if we forget that for one moment, that's where we go off the path. Regardless of how correct your theology may be. And that's what John speaks about here. He's speaking about believers at different stages of their journey. Each one of them with characteristic blessings, with characteristic responsibilities, and accompanying those evidences of grace. And that understanding aligns perfectly with the overarching purpose of John's whole letter, which is what? Which is to provide assurance to believers through authentic marks of saving faith. And as we look at these stages, we must remember that advancement in grace is not about sinless perfection. It's about growth in Christ-likeness. And so let's look at these spiritual stages of believers. First, he speaks to the little children. And he speaks to them about forgiveness and knowing the Father. In verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. These two things are real about them. Their sins have been forgiven and they know the Father. And that term, little children, literally means infants. Very young children in the faith. And it refers to those who are new in the faith. Spiritual babies, spiritual infants, who've only recently experienced the new birth. And John speaks to them twice in this passage. And in doing so, he highlights two fundamental blessings that characterize that stage of Christian experience. Two things. Forgiveness of sins and knowledge of the Father. And we know that that forgiveness of sins is the gateway blessing of the Christian life. It's the first blessing you receive from Jesus, is the forgiveness of your sins. Without that foundational reality, no further spiritual progress is possible. You need your sins forgiven, first of all. You will make no progress in spiritual life if your sins are not forgiven. If as your high priest and your lamb without blemish, the penalty of sin has not been removed from you. They are new. They're spiritual babies. It's what Richard Sipp said. And listen carefully. Forgiveness is the first fruit of the Spirit and the foundation of all other comforts. We must see that John specifies that this forgiveness is not because the sins weren't that bad in the first place and they deserved extenuating circumstances. It's for his name's sake. The forgiveness of sins is for his name's sake. It's because of who he is. It's not because of what I am or what you are. It's for his name's sake. Not because of our merit or worthiness, but for the glory of Christ and on the basis of his finished and perfect work on the cross. And Paul reinforces this truth in Ephesians 1:7 when he says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. That forgiveness is not partial. It's complete. As though you've never done anything wrong in your whole life. That's what it is. And it deals with all your sins, the past sins, the present sins. And not only that, here's the good news, the future ones. Because nothing can pluck you from his hand. We need to be aware of these things. John Owen said, the pardon which God grants is a full and complete discharge from the guilt of all sin and from the punishment due unto it. That's how we understand the gospel. Amen. That's how we understand the gospel. We don't often, or sometimes, no, we do often. I'm sorry, guys, that's an exaggeration. But we sometimes forget that, don't we? You see, that's the first characteristic, the forgiveness of sins. The second one of spiritual infancy is this. Not only the forgiveness of sins, but there's another reality here to which the world is blind, to which you were blind before your sins were forgiven. It is this. It's the greatest honor of a human life. It is knowing the Father. And that's not just intellectual assent. You don't just know him mentally to doctrinal truths about God. You can outline the omnipotence of God, the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, his attributes of greatness and his attributes of goodness, both categorized very neatly so that all the little ones are impressed. It's not just that, knowing him like that. It's a relational awareness of God as your loving Father through Christ. That's what it is. Thomas Goodwin put it beautifully. Before conversion, God was known as creator. He was known as a judge and a lawgiver. But after conversion, he is known as a father full
of tender compassion and love. Do you know him like that? Do you experience him like that? Do you act like your father? Can't say you know him as a father. You live in his home. You see his example every day. But you don't live like him. You're still a judge and a lawgiver. And a Pharisee and a Gnostic. You're not a son and a daughter of the Father. Paul speaks of that relationship, and it's an intimate relationship. In Galatians 4, verse 6, and he says, and because you are sons, what happens? Because you are sons, listen to what Paul says. Because you are sons, something happens. God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And that Abba cry reflects the deepest intimacy and trust. It's the same term that Jesus used when he addressed his father in Mark 14:36. And also in Romans 8:15, Paul says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We all like John Bunyan, don't we? He captured that experience, that beautiful word, grace abounding so well. He said, now did my soul with gladness examine every word of that scripture. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, a son crying, Abba, Father. And I found that my heart and soul did most naturally incline to this blessed work of adoption. And so what do we make of it? In our context in this world today, new believers should rejoice in these twin blessings of forgiveness and adoption. Because too often we rush new converts into discipleship programs and service without allowing them to first spend a season to savor these foundational realities. Oh, we want them to know everything about they got saved last week. Now they're in the Bible study. Hey, this is predestination. You better get it now, eh? Instead of them, just let them savor it a little bit. They're babies. They're infants in Christ. Let them just think about the fact that their sins have been forgiven and God is now their Father. The theology can come a little bit. It can be at next week's Bible study. Or next month. But in fact, it doesn't matter how many Bible studies you've been to, or what seminaries, or what your theological qualifications may be. You must never forget it. Because if you forget that, you're going to forget everyone and everything else. You see that? Stephen Charnock warns against that tendency that we don't allow them to savor these foundational realities. He says, the first work of the Spirit is to convince of sin and bring to Christ. The next is to assure of pardon and adoption. These, listen to what the great Puritan says, these must not be hurried over. You see that? But at the same time, mature believers should not despise these foundational truths. but continually return to them with gratitude. It's what Thomas Brooks says. The remembrance of our first estate, of our first love, of our first acquaintance with Christ is a great means to keep up our heat and zeal in our Christian course. The doctrine of forgiveness and adoption is not merely for beginners, but it's the daily bread of all God's children throughout their spiritual journey. Then he gets to the fathers in verse 13, those who have deep knowledge of the eternal God. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who was from the beginning. I've written to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. First part of verse 13 and first part of verse 14. Now the fathers, they're those who've attained to spiritual maturity through long years of walking with God. And John speaks to them twice. And he points out their distinctive characteristic. What is it? Knowing him who is from the beginning, the eternal God. It's like the big brother in the family. When the small brother misses, he says, hey, dad's not going to like that. You don't know how many hidings I've had because you better watch it. Daddy's not going to like that. And you know what else? Don't do that. It's going to make him sad. It's going to disappoint him. And he loves us. Let's not do that. That's the spiritual fathers, the ones who've walked long with the Lord. And he repeats this blessing. And by doing that, he emphasizes its importance. The height of Christian maturity is knowing God in his eternal self-existence. That is the height of Christian maturity. Let me say it again. Is knowing God in his eternal self-existence. All his goodness, all his greatness, all his covenants, all his work, all his grace, all his mercy. In all eternity. Paul speaks of this deep knowledge in Philippians 3 verse 8 to 10. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now notice that progression in Paul's desire to know Christ. First, the surpassing worth of knowing him. And then next, knowing him in his resurrection power. And lastly, knowing him in fellowship with his sufferings, which the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel doesn't want you to do. Everything must be a blessing. Not knowing Christ in his sufferings. And this threefold knowledge corresponds to increasing depths of intimacy with the eternal God. John Flavel lays it out nicely. There is a knowledge of God which is merely notional and speculative. And there's a knowledge of God which is spiritual and experimental. The former may be attained from books. I bumped into a young man in the book room the other day. Beautiful young man. And he could just talk about the books and the books and the books. And I said, son, you need to be careful of the books. Don't get too stuck in them. Don't get too stuck in the books, brother. Because as the Puritan says, the former may be obtained from books, and that's good, and you have to obtain it. I'm not saying it's bad. But listen to what Flavel says. The latter is communicated from heaven. The former may make a man a scholar, but the latter makes him a saint. And that knowledge of the eternal God transforms how we view circumstances in this life that we live. Baxter said, "He that truly knows God as he is from everlasting is not much moved with the changes and uncertainties of time." When we've tasted the eternity of God's nature, the fleeting pleasures and the fleeting pains of this world will lose their grip on our hearts. That grip that it has, it'll lose it. Remember the story I told you the other day, for those who weren't here, a man who went to his friend and he said, "Everything in my life is a mess. My finances, my fellowship, my family, my friends, everything is a mess." And his friend said, "Don't worry, it'll change." And the next week he came back, he said, "You know, you're a prophet. Everything changed. Everything is just great." And his friend said, "It'll change." When we know the eternal God, those changes don't affect us. And so we should aspire to grow beyond the basics of faith to a deeper knowledge of God's eternal nature and character. And that comes through long-term consistent meditation on Scripture and prayerful communion with God and His people. Now look at the young men in verse 14. As we hurry to a close, and I wish we didn't have to. Wish we could stay here all Lord's Day and talk about these things together. Notice them, those young men who have strength and victory in verse 14. The grayer my beard gets, the more I struggle in their presence. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Second part of verse 13 and 14. And those young men are believers in the prime of spiritual vitality. That's the word vitality, life. Those who are actively engaged in spiritual warfare and experiencing victory. I praise God that we have such young people in this congregation. John speaks to them twice. And here are their characteristic blessings. Strengths. The abiding word of God. And victory over the wicked one. And that's a strength that doesn't come from themselves, but from God and His word. I don't know how many of you have read that, The Christian in Complete Armor of William Gurnall. And he says in it, the strength of the Christian is not his own. It is borrowed. It's not inherent. It's communicated. It's not natural. It's supernatural. And the source of that strength is clearly identified. The word of God abides in you. Paul speaks of that spiritual warfare as we know in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Let's remember it again, what Paul said after that. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And let me interrupt Paul there and say, when your brother falls, when your brother messes up, he lost a battle, not against flesh and blood. And you can't fix it with the flesh. You need the Spirit to fix it. If it's your duty and call to fix it in the first place, better thing is to leave it up to Christ and just love and fall on your knees and pray more, plead more. To let Paul continue, it's not against flesh and blood. Who is it against? It's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. It's the very demons themselves. It's the gates of hell that seek to prevail over the church that Christ is building. That's who they are. Notice the progression in Paul's exhortation. He says, first, be strong in the Lord. And then he says, put on the whole armor of God. And finally, stand against the schemes of the devil. And that threefold pattern corresponds to John's description of the young men's experience. Strength, abiding in the word, and victory over the wicked one. Victory over Satan for these young men is not occasional, but is characteristics of those who are in this stage of spiritual development. Thomas Brook notes, the Christian is a soldier and his life is a warfare. He must fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And though he may sometimes be wounded, yet he shall never be conquered. And we shall never be conquered, all the more if we learn to stand together. In proper lines, the infantry lined up, the artillery lined up, the cavalry, and in these days the Air Force and the Navy. They're all lined up. They're all one army, one Navy, one Air Force. With one commander, and his name is Jesus Christ. James gives us similar encouragement in James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And that order is crucial. First, submit to God, then resist the devil. The young men's strength comes from their submission to God's authority and their abiding in the word. And in our world today, we should actively engage each one of us in spiritual warfare. When those family problems come, when those problems at work come, when the problems in the traffic come, I know Susan will say, yeah, I saw it yesterday on the way to heaven. It's spiritual forces. That's what it is. It's not natural stuff, this, let me tell you. And so let's conclude. John's categorization of believers as little children, fathers, and young men give us a divinely inspired framework for understanding the progressive nature of Christian maturity. And don't forget, we sometimes backslide and mess up badly. Whether you're a young one, a young man, a father, or a child, you mess up sometimes. It's a terrible war. And let's not forget that. And in conclusion, the three stages are complementary. They're not competitive. It's not go stand in the foyer and drink tea and say, I'm a father. I'm a young man. I'm a little baby. Yeah, we know. Time to grow up. It's show grace. It's love each other. It's walk together. As one in all our spiritual armor. And know that the one thing we have in common, our sins have been forgiven. And we know the Father. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for these profound truths that you reveal to us in your word through the old apostle. And we acknowledge that we are all at different stages in our spiritual journey. Some are little children, rejoicing in forgiveness and adoption. Some young men engaged in spiritual warfare. And some as fathers growing in deep knowledge of your eternal nature. Help us to recognize where we are and to press on toward maturity in Christ. And Lord, let the assurance of our salvation be rooted, Father, not in subjective feelings, but in the authentic marks of saving faith that characterize each state. Unite us as your people, that we may reflect the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Let's stand and sing, O Church, Arise.
Thank you.
beloved in Christ, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.